In Genesis chapter 2, God introduces the family. There was nobody on this earth but Adam. And the Bible says in verse 18 that he was alone. We might say he was lonely. He needed a companion. He said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him, agreeable to him, conforming to him, that meets the need that he has for a companion." He put the man to sleep, and he formed or built a woman. In all of his wisdom and power and love, he built this creature called a woman, brought her to the man. The man said, "For this cause the man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." At this point, there were no other human beings on the face of the earth. This is the first human-to-human relationship that you read about in your Bible. The Holy Spirit saw fit to introduce your Bible with this first human relationship. It happens that this relationship that we call the family affects every man, woman, and child. Even those that are not married are affected by the family. Those who've lost their families are affected by the family. It's a human relationship that is critical to our society and to our well-being and our walk with God. Satan knows, whether we know it or not, how important the family is. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 talks about the schemes of the devil. He's full of trickery to try to trip man up from serving God. And one of the things he works on is the family and tries to undermine this sacred relationship that God put into effect. And so what we're going to do this morning is look at some of his schemes, some of the efforts that he makes to undermine a good, healthy family relationship. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. What you'll find in this sermon that Jesus is preaching is that he had a lot to say about priorities, what's really important. And one of the problems with our families is there's wrong priorities. People do not have first things first. Note here in Matthew chapter 23, if you will, in verse 17, speaking to these Pharisees, or about these Pharisees, he said, "You fools and blind men, which is more important?" That's priorities, isn't it? "Which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold?" Look at verse 19. "You blind men," here he said it again, "which is more important?" And you get down to verse 26. He said, "You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." So there's a first thing, first, in Jesus' preaching. And you'll note again in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, talking about men's concern about how they're going to sustain themselves and their families. He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." So I know when I talk about what's most important, what should come first in our thinking, I'm preaching something that is in line with the scope of Jesus' preaching. And here in Genesis chapter 2, as the Holy Spirit had written this book for us through the hand of Moses, the first thing that you're going to read about that man needed so badly as far as human relationships is the one that we call the husband-wife relationship, or the family. I want you to know there's not a one thing in Genesis 2 about children. Children are important. They're a blessing from the Lord. We treasure our children. But in Genesis 2, when man was alone, God made a woman for man, brought them together in the relationship we call marriage, and blessed that relationship. It is extremely then important to our well-being in society. It's interesting in Genesis 2. He said that the man would leave his father and mother. At this point, Adam didn't have a father and mother. So it was really a lesson that was being taught. And it's not talking about geography. It's not talking about a young couple that gets married. They can't live on the same property as their mother and dad. That's not the point. That may not be wise, but that's not the point. The point is leaving from the standpoint of psychologically. Mother and father will not be the first relationship in their lives. It should not take the priority in their lives. Leave father and mother. Here's a new and higher relationship that ought to come first in that man's thinking. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 3, and you find this phrase all through your Bible, women were given in marriage. The parents gave them in marriage. Did the parent-child relationship still exist? Yes. But she entered a new relationship, a relationship that was first over that parent-child relationship. This is so very important, and it's important that parents understand it. We have weddings, and we have a man walk up, and the question is asked, who gives this bride in marriage? He says, her mother and I. But oftentimes, we're going to give her, but I'll tell you what, she's my little baby, and I'm hanging on. No, you've given her to this man. She belongs first to him now. Parents need to understand that. One of the problems that we have in families, Satan knows this, is fathers and mothers that do not realize the priority of the husband-wife relationship over the mother and father relationship. There are young people that do not realize that when they get married, I'm going to get married and I love this man, but I'm daddy's girl or I'm mama's boy. And so when they get married and things come up and there's needs that need to be met in that relationship between the husband and wife, they drop it all to take care of mom and dad, to see mom and dad. Mom and dad ought to be taken care of. The Bible teaches that. We'll get to that in just a moment. But the first relationship in the person's mind needs to be my husband or my wife. And I've known of marriages, families that had issues and problems because of this failure in having this sense of priority. But someone says, doesn't the Bible say in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 that you're to honor your father and mother? And did not Jesus teach in Matthew chapter 15 that honoring father and mother means that you provide for them? And the answer to both those questions is yes. But, a man is to honor his wife. And a wife is to honor and respect her husband. And while a son and a daughter ought to provide for their mother and dad's needs should that time come, they're living with a mate that has needs that need to be provided every single day, such as love, such as companionship. That's what marriage is about, companionship. Spending time together, talking together, sharing life dreams and sorrows together. And that must be the priority. Yes, mom and dad need to be honored. Yes, mom and dad need to be taken care of. But we have a first priority to our husband or to our wife. Well, what about the children? Do not parents have a responsibility to provide for their children? 2 Corinthians 12:14, Paul allows that very fact, that it's the parents' responsibility to lay up for the children. Furthermore, we find in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, parents have the responsibility to train their children. None of what we're saying today takes away from any of that. But as much as we love those children, and as much as we want to provide for them, your mate may need a hug. They may need your time to sit down and talk. They may need your attention and your care. They have needs, and we need to provide for them first. And what happens in families, families have the kids. All their time and energies are on the kids. So feeding the kids, clothing the kids, getting them to school, taking them to various events in their young life, and parents kind of grow apart. You know what's going to happen? The parents will get older, the kids will be gone. And oftentimes, I know what happens because I've seen it. Mom and dad sit there and twiddle their thumbs and say, what are we going to do now? the years that ought to be their golden years, they're not prepared for. Because they had the wrong priority. Yes, love your children, provide for them, but let them know. Mom's more important than you are, and Dad's more important than you are to me. And when you get old and you need somebody to hold your hand and stand by your side, it's that loving mate that you want to be there. And so this is God's plan, not mine, that husbands and wives need to develop and cultivate that. And that mate needs to understand that, that I'm more important than his mother. And that man needs to understand I'm more important than her daddy. And while she loves her daddy, my well-being and my honor and my concerns take precedent. That'll enhance a relationship. But if a husband or wife feels like mom and daddy or one of the children take precedence, that can impact the beauty of that relationship. Satan knows that. And that's why he uses the scheme to use things that are good in themselves, but to misdirect our priorities. When God set it all up, children weren't in the picture. Parents weren't in the picture. It was the husband and the wife. The man was lonely. God made a companion. Keep that in focus. That's God's plan. You want to build a good relationship? Make that your priority. You know, we're studying right now this quarter about family, and we're looking at verses that have to do with enhancing family life and removing some of the issues that cause disruption. And it's no problem for us to sit in a Bible class and say, open your Bible to such and such a passage and let's read it and talk about what it means. We all say amen. We agree with it. And we actually enjoy the study talking about the family. But oftentimes, I know this for a fact, it doesn't change anything. The families continue down the road of destruction and deterioration. They never advance to the next level. What's wrong? The answer is in James chapter 2. Over in James chapter 2, he's writing to the Christians. And he says to them, chapter 2 and verse 14, he said, what use is it, my brethren? What use is it? If someone says he has faith, you believe the Bible? I believe the Bible. I believe what we read in Genesis 2. But, he said, what use is it, my brethren? If a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? He said, well, he's talking about becoming a Christian. No, he's not. Look at the next verse. So he's applying it to daily responsibilities. If a brother or sister is in need of clothing, daily food, you say, go in peace, be warmed and filled. But, he said, you do not give them. You don't do anything about it. What use is that? What does that profit? Now, here's the clincher, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. There's the problem. Dead faith. Do we put it in practice? I've taught in these classes over the years on the family, I don't know how many times. People have sat in the classes. I've taught in people's homes on the classes. And later, they divorce. Is it a failure in the Word of God? Could they not understand the text? None of that. It's what we're reading in James 2. It's applying it. Starting out with a sense of priorities and cultivating that relationship. And make building that relationship a priority in your life. Over mother and father and children. Understanding what's involved in that relationship and applying it. Over in Ezekiel chapter 32. Ezekiel was a prophet, a teacher in Israel. And over in chapter 33 and verse 32, he said, God said to Ezekiel, he said, you are like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. We know what that is. We hear a singer. He's got a beautiful voice. He plays a guitar or a violin or a piano. Does well, and he sings this beautiful song. We may sing with him. We may buy his CD or his digital copy of that and play it. But really, it's just an entertainment. It doesn't mean we're going to change anything in our lives. Maybe we don't even agree with everything in the sentiments in the song. But we like to hear it, and we like to play it, and maybe sing along with it. And that's what happens with Ezekiel's teaching. Listen to the rest of the verse. He said, they hear your words, but they do not practice them. What's it going to change when we read these verses that we're reading in our Bible class, and if the rest of the quarter, if God lets us have it, we're going to read about husbands and wives and the different kind of love that's between them, about the authority in the relationship, about the other duties that go with marriage. But what is it going to change? It doesn't do any good to know what the Bible says, to enjoy studying about these things, if we don't make the change. Over in John chapter 13 and verse 17, our Lord, talking to His disciples, He said, "You're blessed," commended them, encouraged them to obedience. But He said, "You're blessed if you do them." Not just knowing them, and not just preaching them to others, but you're blessed, He said, if you do them. Our Creator created the family. He gave us the guide. This will work if we do them. Satan's smart enough to know. You can read the Bible. That's okay with him. As long as you don't get busy and start trying to apply it in everyday life. Now, when you start trying to apply it in everyday life, it can become difficult. Because you're making changes, and changes is often difficult, especially when two people are involved. And so, what happens? There's no immediate, maybe, results. In fact, maybe you try for a year, and it doesn't seem like you've made much progress, if any, or 2 years, or 5 years. And you know what happens? You get discouraged. Over in 1 Kings chapter 19, there's a story we're all familiar with about Elijah, great, great prophet. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4, he sat under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. Why did he want to die? He said, "It's enough. I've had it." He said, "It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life. For I'm not better than my fathers. I've preached, I've prophesied, I've evidenced your greatness through the miracles that I've worked. The nation's still idolatrous. There's no other prophet like me to help me out. I give up." God said, "No, can't give up, Elijah." Look at verse 15. The Lord said, first He asked Him, "So what are you doing here, Elijah?" Asked Him that more than once. But then in verse 15 He said, the Lord said to Him, "Go, return to your way to the wilderness, and then when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king of Aram," and several other things. The point was, He said, "No, you're not through, Elijah. You may be discouraged, but you don't have the option to quit." When it comes to our responsibilities in the family, we don't have the option to quit. That question was asked, "Can I quit?" Well, it wasn't in those words. But you can read about it in Matthew 19:3. Religious people, they came to Jesus. They knew the story of Moses. They were the Bible readers, the Pharisees. They said, "Is it lawful to divorce my wife for any reason at all? In other words, can we quit? This marriage hadn't turned out like I thought it would. Can I end this relationship? Divorce her?" You know Jesus' answer. First thing He did was He said, "Have you not read? Don't you have a Bible?" "Well, yeah, they read it." "What was the problem?" They didn't apply it. I guess they thought it didn't apply to me. Later on in the discussion, they tried to use Moses as a justification. He said, "Moses allowed you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your heart." But that's not the way it was from the beginning. And He went on to say, if you divorce your wife for any other reason than sexual unfaithfulness, fornication, you marry somebody else, you commit adultery. And the woman you put away, now if she marries somebody else, they commit adultery. In chapter 5 of Matthew, He said, when you put her away without the cause of her unfaithfulness, you cause her to commit adultery. You're going to be responsible for her fulfilling her desires in an unlawful relationship. So, can I quit? He said, no, you can't quit. But I'm discouraged. I'm disappointed. Well, you better get busy and find out. Maybe there's a manual somewhere to tell you how to fix it. You know, your car don't run right. doesn't have any pep anymore. Maybe there's a manual somewhere that tells how that car is supposed to work and some mechanic can figure it out, or maybe you can figure it out and fix it. And there's a manual for marriage. This is the right one. It's the maker of marriage. And so, quitting is not an option. Over in Malachi chapter 2, you know, quitting marriage is not just for the people in the world. It's sad, the people in the world that don't know this book that we're reading and studying today. And divorce is just an accepted practice in the world. But we ought to know better. These people in Malachi 2 ought to know better. In fact, you know, it's the people who are responsible for teaching others. It's the priests that are being addressed. And they were divorcing their wives. You know what God said about it? Look in your Bible for yourself and see what He said about it here in Malachi chapter 2. And look in verse 16. He said, "I hate divorce." Now the English Standard Version reads differently. But the King James, New King James, New American Standard, American Standard Version, all of them read that way. "I hate divorce." And then, there's more. He said, if man who divorces his wife covers his garment with, now this verse says wrong, but several versions say violence. Violence. It's wrong. It's violent. Divorce is violent to the people involved. See, I'd never commit violence. I wouldn't slap somebody, hit them with a stick, shoot them in the stomach or whatever. Divorce is an act of violence. Now, I want to quit. You want to do wrong? You want to commit an act of violence against your wife? And if there's children involved, I can't imagine what it does to the children. You want to commit violence? What if you do that? Say, "Oh man, I'm free." Tomorrow, you get in your chariot, and you're riding down the road if you're a Jew. Here comes another chariot, hits you, knocks you out, and kills you. Now you go to meet the Maker. Where's your wife? Dumped her. Oh, come right on into the gates of heaven, you think? But I was discouraged. You wear the name Christian. What does that mean? Follower of Christ. Christ came to this earth. Alex talked about it. And the prayer was discussed. He came to this earth. He taught. But people didn't listen. He taught some more. They didn't listen. He went to another place and taught. They didn't listen. He worked miracles to prove His teaching. They didn't listen. And He kept on and on. They chased Him. They tried to kill Him. They wanted to throw Him off a cliff. But He never gave up. And when He was on the cross, He said, "It is finished. I did what I came to do." Aren't you glad Jesus didn't get discouraged? You're going to wear His name? Say, "Well, I'm quitting." Really? Now, sometimes you can't help it. That is, your mate quits. Or your mate's sexually unfaithful and you have the right to quit. That happens. The Lord allowed for that in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. But it's not, it shouldn't be an escape route. It ought to be something that, unfortunately, you did everything in your power to avoid. And so, discouragement is not a good excuse. Over in the book of Jeremiah, you see those verses on the chart there. You say, "Well, why are those there?" Well, I just talked about Jesus Christ. But here's the old prophet Jeremiah. Started out as a young man. God said, "I got a job for you, Jeremiah." He said, "Well, I'm a young man. I got this job for you." And it's a tough job. He was going to go as a prophet to warn the nation of Israel. And oh, did he. Indeed. But over in Jeremiah in chapter 7 and verse 13. You remember Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because he saw what the nation was, their condition, their attitude. He knew their destruction was coming. He pled and pled and pled with them. But it wasn't just Jeremiah. Look in verse 13. God says to Israel, "Now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord." Now Jeremiah is in the 600s. And so God made these special people His nation about 900 years earlier. There at Sinai. Brought them out of Egypt. "You're my special nation." 900 years have gone by. What's going on during that time? Why are things so bad? Here it is. He said, I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. I called, but you did not answer. How did God call him? In the ear? To the prophet. I called to you, but you wouldn't listen to the prophet. But wait, there's more. Look down a little bit further here in the text, verse 25. He said, since the day your fathers have come out of the land of Egypt until this day. How long has that been? 900 years, approximately. Since your fathers came out of Egypt until this day, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. God don't go to sleep. He didn't rise from sleep. It's imagery. You rise early to take care of a task that you feel like is worthy, that's important. God knew it was important to send these prophets, try to rescue these people, but they would listen. Chapter 11, verse 7, I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning, listen, persistently say, listen to my voice. Say, I've tried. We talked about communication this morning. Say, I've tried it. It don't work. What should you do? I'm quitting. Or maybe there's another option. Try again tomorrow. And next week. And next year. And as long as you breathe. Don't quit. Don't get discouraged and give up. There's people that's been in troubled marriages for years. Got their lives and they're thinking right with God and enjoyed a good relationship, and you can do it. Part of the problem is we haven't listened to God about our duties to one another. We started out talking about priorities in this lesson. Have we been listening to what we learned in Genesis 2? Have we been learning about the responsibilities we have in loving our mate? We'll talk about that in our Bible studies on the family. The three kinds of love. Have we been listening to what God says? Have we been listening to what God says about how authority is to be exercised and respected in the family relationship? About the conjugal duties that men and women have toward one another? About the dangers that confront marriages? Great book. But are we listening? In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter writes a letter to Christians, and they're suffering, folks. You read 1 Peter, you'll see. 2 Peter as well. They were being persecuted for their faith. Maligned, mistreated. He said in chapter 5, verse 8, he said, the devil is like a roaring lion, roaming about, seeking someone to desire, to devour. And he has the key to your door. He can get in your house. And he can get in your bedroom. Imagine a dangerous lion in your house. There's one that has entrance. He's trying to devour families. What if you knew a lion was... You know, there was a lion that got loose. I think it was in Louisiana, a zoo. Border Texas. They're all concerned about where's that tiger? Tiger got loose. What if you knew there was a lion right here in Humble, Texas? Or where you live? We've got visitors today. Would you just ignore it? Let's go for a walk today. I know there's a lion loose, but it's okay. Or would you take precaution? What can I do? He's like a roaring lion and he wants to destroy our families, our souls. So Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians, a tremendous book about our walk in the Lord. These people had lived in a city of idolatry. Well, Paul spent about 3 years there, preached, established the church there, 54 to 57 A.D. Now he writes a letter to them, this is somewhere around 62 to 63 A.D. He starts out in the first three chapters telling them what they've received, the blessing that cannot be measured in Christ Jesus. That's the way he starts in chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he starts talking about those blessings, forgiveness and redemption and adoption. And inheritance and being raised from the dead and sit with Christ in these heavenly places. And on he goes. And then in chapter 4, he starts talking to them about the way they're to live. He calls it walk. Walk in a manner worthy. You talk about changes? Difficult? You read chapter 4, 17 following. Over and over again, he says, don't do that anymore. Quit that over there. Do not practice that anymore. These people had stole. He said, don't steal anymore. These people said anything they wanted to come out of their mouth. He said, don't let these kind of words come out of your mouth. You got to change your life. You think that was easy? They still lived in a corrupt society. Read chapter 5. So when he's wrapping up all of that, in chapter 6 and verse 10 and 11, he encourages them to stand strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. They're in a battle, a warfare. Stand strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to do what? Escape or overcome the schemes of the devil. That's where we started, wasn't it? The schemes of the devil. By the way, you said, does that apply to the family? Read chapter 5 of Ephesians. Starting in verse 22, he talked about the family. On into chapter 6. He said, he's like a roaring lion. Put on the armor God provided so you can escape the schemes of the devil. So, our admonition is, do not let Satan win. That's it. Do not let Satan win. You don't have to give up to him. God provided us with the opportunity and the direction. And I hope that our Bible studies and Bible classes, our lesson this morning, will simply encourage us to be alert and more dedicated to enjoying the great potential that God has given us in the family.